We return now to our series in the book of Philippians, as we come this morning to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. As we hear from our text now, beginning in verse 12, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask you this morning to give us understanding according to your word, to deliver us according to your promises. Lord, our lips this morning have poured out your praise because you teach us your statutes. Our tongues have sung your word because we know that all your commandments are right. And so as we attend now to your word, we ask that you would grant us understanding and that you would be at work in our hearts. We ask that you would do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The text we are focusing on this morning is a short one, just two verses. And as we look at them now, what we see here is that not just before others, but before God, we are to work out our own salvation by God's power, and especially in our relationships. Let me say that again. Not just before others, but before God, we are to work out our own salvation by God's power, and especially in our relationships. Let's break that down together. First, we see that we are called to obey God's word and to live as his people, not just before others, but before God. This is how Paul starts. In verse 12, he says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Paul here, we should note, is praising the Philippians. They have, in the past, sought to obey the Lord Jesus, to live out the implications of their salvation, and for that, he commends them. But he also expresses some concern here, that they might not do as well in his absence as they did in his presence. Now, one reason for this may be the help that Paul is to them. After all, God gives us leaders and ministers to help us live the Christian life. So, in one sense, it's only natural that his presence would be a help. But in another sense, it seems like there may be some concern that when Paul is not watching them, they will struggle to live as God has called them to, or at the very least, will require some extra effort on their part. And we have each experienced this ourselves, haven't we? We tend to find that we have more patience with our children when we're in the narthex on Sunday morning, surrounded by other Christians, than the amount of patience we might have had on the car ride over here when it was just us and our family. We tend to be kinder to our spouse when we're meeting together with the pastor than we might be later that evening when we recap the discussion earlier, just the two of us. Children, you may find that you tend to speak more respectfully to people at school when you're surrounded by teachers and peers than you may at times speak at home when it's just your siblings or your parents present. In a whole host of settings, we tend to do a better job obeying God's commandments when others whose opinions we value are watching us. And as much as this makes sense, it's also troubling. Sinclair Ferguson raises the concern like this. He writes, "Dare we face up to the embarrassing truth that Paul's words suggest? Professing Christians are sometimes obedient only as those who please men, rather than those who please God. When an apostle was present, some of the Philippians were present and correct, but perhaps not otherwise." Now, what's troubling about this is not how we respond to the presence of other people, but rather what's troubling is how we fail to respond to the presence of God. Because this pattern of behavior reveals a lack of faith in the Bible's claim that we live all of our life in God's presence. God is always watching us. That's what the Bible tells us. All of our life is lived before the eyes of God. But we so often fail to take notice. We fail to remember it. We fail to believe it. And so when other people aren't present, we act like no one else is present. But of course, God is always present. And it's His presence that should always be the primary thing that shapes our behavior. And because that is true, and because it's easier to forget that when other human eyes are not on us, forget that truth when other human eyes are not on us, Paul is pointing out that it's actually especially important for us to strive to obey Christ in those moments when human eyes are not on us. It's then that even more is required from us to remind ourselves that we live our lives before God. And so we should strive to honor Him even when only He will see it. Why do you obey God's law? Is it to please God or to please the people around you? That truth is often revealed in those moments when no one else is watching. And to be clear, for any Christian, some of what is revealed in those particular moments will be positive. Paul is, after all, speaking positively about how the Philippians have obeyed in the past, and it may be helpful to pause now and to reflect on the ways that you have obeyed when no one else is watching. Those times when you did what was right, even when those whose opinions you most value were absent. Those moments of obedience are evidence of your faith, evidence that God is at work in you. And so don't discard or denigrate that evidence. See it and let it encourage you. But also, at the same time, as we look over these things, we will see gaps. We will see the ways that we do not live before God with as much diligence as we live before other people. And that should pierce our hearts and make us all the more attentive to what Paul has to say to us here. And so the first thing we see is that we are called to obey God's word and to live as His people, not just before others, but before God. But the next thing Paul says is that when we obey, when you're doing that, when you're following God's commands, you're not simply obeying, he says, but you are working out your own salvation. Not just before others, but before God, we are to work out our own salvation. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, we can start with a couple of things that it doesn't mean. And to start, this one should be obvious, but it actually needs to be said, that when Paul says, work out your own salvation, he's calling you in this time to focus right now on your own salvation and not other people's salvation. Now, by that, I don't mean we should neglect evangelism or ministering to others. That's not what's discouraged here. Rather, what I mean is that this topic and sermons like this one, they're one of those topics and sermons where we are especially prone to think of someone else who we think needs to hear it, rather than ourselves. But Paul's your own here in this verse should call us back from that tendency. It calls us to apply God's word here to ourselves before we seek to apply it to another. Because first and foremost, Paul is calling you this morning to work out your own salvation. But then a second clarification we need to make here is that Paul is calling us to work out our salvation, not to work for it. The language here is really important because if we misunderstand it, we can take it as a command to earn our salvation by piling up enough good works. But as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, we are not to work for it or to work it up, but to work it out. That is, to make sure that its influence and implications permeate the whole of our lives. Ferguson continues to explain that the idea here is that Paul wants to see salvation transforming every aspect of our lives into the likeness of Christ. And other commentators explain this phrase in very similar ways. This isn't about earning our salvation, but about our salvation's implications being worked into every aspect of our lives. What it means in practice is that we are called to obey the Lord who saved us. Because for Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience to Christ. If we really have faith in Christ, if we really believe he is who he says he is, the Lord of the universe and the Savior of our souls, then we will strive to obey him. And if we really believe that Jesus has done for us what he says he's done for us, that he has given himself for us, if we believe that, then we will strive to give ourselves to him. Faith in Christ is ultimately expressed in obedience to Christ. This is what working out the implications of our salvation means. It is to live our lives for Jesus Christ and under his lordship. That's what it means to work out our salvation. But that then may lead us to another question. Why does Paul zero in verse 12, specifically saying that we must work out our own salvation? The language seems to put the full weight of it on us. And this calls for another clarification, actually. Because what we need to see is that Paul here is not pitting our work against God's work in our Christian walk, but he is pitting our responsibility for our Christian walk against other people's responsibility for our Christian walk. We can sometimes read, work out your own salvation, as meaning you work it out yourself rather than expecting God to do it for you. But in context, that's not Paul's point, really. And we know this because in the very next verse, Paul emphasizes God's participation in this process. But by contrast, in the phrase right before it, Paul emphasizes his absence in this process. And so Paul is not saying you work out your salvation yourself rather than expecting God to do it. He's saying you work out your salvation yourself rather than expecting me, expecting Paul to do it for you. Paul's emphasis here is not actually about our role as opposed to God's role in working out our salvation. His point is about us taking primary responsibility for working out our faith as opposed to expecting some other person in our life to take primary responsibility for our faith. And if that's true, then it means you need to ask yourself, are you living your Christian life in such a way where you act as if your Christian faith, the working out of your salvation, is primarily the responsibility of some other person in your life? Maybe if you're younger, it's your parents. You identify as a Christian, but you don't really take ownership of your faith. You don't really take responsibility for your spiritual well-being. You expect mom or dad to do that for you. And that may have made some sense when you were six, but now you're 16, or 20, or 30. And you're still expecting them to work out your salvation for you. Or maybe it's not your parents, but your spouse that you put that responsibility on. You expect your wife or your husband to work out your salvation in your life. They drag you to church, or they drag you through spiritual conversations, or they drag you towards obeying the Bible. They drag you, and you more often act like spiritual dead weight. Or maybe for you, it's someone else that you put this responsibility onto, a friend or a sibling or a pastor. Whatever the details, Paul is calling such behavior out. Paul is saying that as you grow up, you need to take responsibility to work out your own salvation and not expect other people to do that for you. Paul instead is calling each of us not to passivity, but to activity, to focused and serious and vigorous activity. It's worth noting that working out our physical health, cultivating and maintaining the physical life that we have, letting the physical health we have permeate our bodies, That takes vigorous and intentional activity. So why do we expect that working out and maintaining our spiritual health would be any different? It's not. It too takes vigorous and intentional activity. That's what Paul is bringing out here. So we've made several clarifications about what's going on in this text, but the short version may simply be that Paul is calling us here to take our own Christian lives seriously. Not just before others, but before God, we are to work out our own salvation. But then with that, to that line in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul adds in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so what we see is that not just before others, but before God, we are to work out our own salvation by God's power. And this is key. Paul isn't just guarding against misunderstanding from what he said in verse 12, though that may be some part of it, but Paul is reminding us of how any of this is even possible. When we want to see our salvation worked out in our lives, when we want to see fruit in our lives in how we love God and in how we love the people around us, then we need to look to God for help. And we need to look to God to help us not only with the strength to do what we're called to do, but also even for just the will to do it. Because Paul says in verse 13 that both the work that we need and the will that we need comes from God. And so that may mean sometimes when our willingness to obey is faltering that we're called to pray very honest prayers. Prayers like, God, I don't want to obey you right now, but I know that I need to. And so I ask you to help me. Help me want to obey you. Heal my will so that I will what you call me to. Or maybe even more simply, Lord, help me to love what you love and hate what you hate. That is a prayer for our will to be conformed to God's will. And then from there, it also means looking to God when we feel like we lack the spiritual strength and fortitude to do what he calls us to do, the strength to love him and to love those around us as we should. In each case, we are to look to God and to depend on him to shape our will and to strengthen our efforts. We depend on him by looking to his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us in our own hearts to shape our will and to strengthen our efforts. We depend on him by attending to the means of grace, reading the scriptures, receiving the sacraments, praying our prayers, worshiping with God's people, and trusting that by these means, he will shape our wills and strengthen our efforts. We depend on him by walking in faith, knowing that he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but in every situation, he will be at work to shape our will and to strengthen our efforts as we entrust ourselves to him. If we have clung to Christ in faith, then he will work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so not just before others, but before God, we are to work out our own salvation by God's power. Finally, as we seek to apply this text to our lives, we see that not just before others, but before God, we are to work out our own salvation by God's power, and especially in our relationships. Now, where, you might ask, do we see this in verses 12 and 13? Well, we don't exactly see it there, but we do see it when we read these verses in context. And the context is especially important here because verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And when a text begins with the word therefore, it's usually a good idea to pay attention to what has come before it. That's why verses 1 through 11 are printed for you there in the bulletin, because this emphasis in how Paul is applying these ideas comes out not in verses 12 and 13 primarily, but in the context of what came before the therefore. And so look at this passage as a whole now, starting in verse 1. After appealing to them in verse 1, Paul says to the Christians in Philippi, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul here is focused on how they act in their relationships, how they treat one another. Then in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to describe then how Jesus lived this loving mindset out, humbling himself to serve others, lovingly pouring himself out to bless others. That's what this mindset looked like in our Lord Jesus. And then, after that, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." There are many ways that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the focus in this context is on the ways that that have to do with how we treat the people around us, whether we sow division between us and them or seek unity between us and them, whether we act in selfish ambition and conceit or we count others more significant than ourselves in humility, whether we look to our own interests or to the interests of others. Paul is especially calling us to work out our salvation in regard to how we relate to the people around us as we live our lives before God. So let's take a moment now and consider that. First, you need to ask yourself, whose opinion of you do you especially worry about and fret over? Whose opinion of you do you especially value? What group of people are you most concerned to impress? And once you've identified that, the next thing to ask yourself is, when those people aren't watching, when there's no realistic way for them to see you or observe you, in those moments, how do you then treat other people? In those moments when those people whose opinions you so value can't see you, in those unobserved moments, how do you treat your family members? How do you treat your spouse? How do you treat your children? Or how do you treat your parents or your siblings? Or what about at work or at school? When those people whose opinions you so value can't see you, in those unobserved moments, how do you treat your coworkers? How do you treat your peers? How do you treat your subordinates? When those people whose opinions you so value can't see you, in those unobserved moments, how do you speak to your friends and family about fellow church members whom both of you don't really like? Or maybe try this one. When no one else is there to hear you, how do you treat that call center worker who's trying to help you but struggling with the language and the system that they're a part of, who did not make the customer management system that's frustrating you, but who is the face of it at the moment? That person, that individual, how do you treat them on the phone when no one from church is on the line to hear what you say? We could keep coming up with scenarios, of course, but the bottom line is this. When the people whose opinions you especially value aren't looking, when only God is watching, do you live out your salvation in how you treat other people? Because that's what Paul is getting at here. Paul is calling us here, God is calling us here, to live out our salvation and how we treat other people, even when no one else is watching. Because God is watching, and God cares. In fact, God cares so much that we are reminded in verse 12 that we should go about this task with fear and trembling. Because the maker of the universe cares that much about how we treat other people when no one else is looking on. God cares how we treat other people because other people are made in his image and because other people will last for eternity. And so God cares deeply about how we treat them. C.S. Lewis helps bring this reality out in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He argues that many of our problems with how we treat those around us come about because we fail to live in light of the eternal promises of God. The promise that every single person, every man, woman, and child will exist for all eternity, either glorified in God's presence, or if they reject God, turned grotesquely inward on themselves forever. And realizing that should affect how we treat other people even now. Lewis puts it like this. He writes, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else there may one day be a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. In that moment when you're feeling frustrated, in that moment when you're feeling selfish, why does it matter so much how you treat your spouse or your child or your parent or your sibling or your friend or your coworker? Why does it matter? Because you are surrounded by immortals. It's immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, neglect, and sometimes even exploit. And so our call is to love them as Jesus loved us. That's what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the context of our relationship. That's what Paul is calling us to here. But again, we need to then remember that he's not calling us to do it in our own strength. Remember, Lewis says in the beginning of that quote that the weight of your neighbor's glory, which should be laid daily on your back, he says, is a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. If you try to do this in your own strength, you will break. But if you approach this call with humility, then you will remember. Then you will truly believe that, as Paul says in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Only God can give us the strength to take up this calling. In fact, only God can even give us the will to take up this calling. And so we must look to him. And looking to him, we must then strive as we relate to the people around us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, to count others more significant than ourselves. To each look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, brothers and sisters, where is God calling you to do this better? And as you ask yourself that question, get specific. Get concrete. Identify one or two or even three concrete relationships right now. Identify your child or your parent or your spouse or your sibling or your coworker or your classmate or maybe someone in this room or someone out in the world, someone you know that you've been selfish and conceited towards. Someone you know that you've counted as less important than yourself. Someone whose interests you know you've devalued or ignored. Identify that person now. And now consider how, in this week ahead, maybe even in this afternoon ahead, you, by God's power, are going to live out, to work out the implications of your salvation in your relationship with that person. By loving them with humility, by counting them as more significant than yourself, by looking to their interests, by having the same mind towards them as Christ Jesus has had towards you, by showing them Christ-like love that is patient and kind and humble, by pouring yourself out in some way for them, even if they don't deserve it. That's what it means to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That's what God is calling us to this morning. And so let's go out and obey God's calling. By his power, for his good pleasure, and for our eternal good. Amen.